So some of you may not be aware, and that's okay, but today is my official last day to be part of this church. That doesn't mean that I am done being here. It just means that I'm done working here. It means that I'm transitioning out and moving on. But the impact this church has had on me will always be a part of my life. And I pray that the impact that I had on this church, whether it was being an obnoxious student who did not know the first thing about space, or standing before you as someone who loves the church so much they partook in the ministry, I hope that is never lost on this church, on this congregation, for what you were able to accomplish within myself and with many of my peers who all pursued ministry, who all decided that God was the one true way. And that's because of you. That's because of our pastors, our elders, our leaders. Never forget the power that you guys have. So, an exhortation is what I want to talk about today. But first, a short story. So when I was in kindergarten, I had this test coming up. And obviously, tests in kindergarten, it wasn't much. It was, hey, a gold star, you did well, whatever, you know? But for me, the test was animals. They had an animal, and then they had a line next to the animal, and you had to write on the lines what that animal was. But the teacher told me and instructed me, Aiden, I want you to write your name on the line. So next to each picture, whether it was a tiger, a lion, a bear, a frog, whatever it was, I put my name down. And each of them proudly listed that I could spell my name correctly. And then I walked up to my teacher with a smile on my face. I'm like, look what I did. Another test came up in kindergarten. We were supposed to learn our months in the correct orders. But if any of you know my brother, he's a little bit of a trickster. He's a little bit of a... He likes to pull pranks. And so my brother decided to teach me my months. My brother decided to teach me that there were 9 months, not 12. And he decided to teach me them in the wrong order as well. Need to be, it didn't take much time to correct this issue. But you could imagine the discouragement on my face when my teacher said, Aiden, you're wrong. And I have been practicing for weeks and weeks and weeks. And you can see the smile on my brother's face, realizing what he had done. Discouragement, even at that age, even at failing a small test like that, discouragement is what I faced. There was another point in my life when I was in a basketball game, and I did the one thing you're never supposed to do in a basketball game. I shot the ball in the wrong hoop. The worst part, it was a tied game until that point. So here I am getting the ball and thinking, hey, I am doing a great job. I have the ball in my hands. I'm going to go right to the basket with it like I've been taught. I go in, I pump fake, I go into the hoop, and I make it, which is rare for me at that age to make a basket. And it just so happened I did make it to the wrong basket, and we lost that game by 2 points. There's another time in my life. The first time that I learned how to drive. My father and I were in the car together, and we were going into Coburn's parking lot on a day similar to today. And I'm getting prepared to slow down, and for whatever reason, I reversed in my head which one was the brake and which one was the gas. So I slammed on the gas. Thankfully, it was icy enough that the tires just spun out instead of slamming us into the car ahead of us, but you should have seen the face on my father. Daniel gave him a heart attack. Again, discouraged, because once again in my entire life, I have failed. I have did something wrong, something stupid, something that when I pondered about it weeks and weeks after that, I realized I was just no good. But an exhortation is the reverse of that. An exhortation is an encouragement of the spirit, encouragement in the heart. When I wrote the wrong things on the lines in my kindergarten classroom, my teacher did not fail me, obviously. Instead, she kind of laughed, and she asked me to do it again and re-instructed me. She encouraged me. When I got my months wrong, I came home, and my parents said, "Don't worry about it. We'll fix this." They encouraged me. When I shot the basketball into the wrong hoop, my coach laughed and said, "Don't worry about it. I'm sure the team won't let this go, but don't worry about it." And he encouraged me to continue playing. When I almost crashed my car into another car in a parking lot, sure, my dad was tentative to be in the passenger seat again, but he encouraged me to keep driving. Life is always about discouragement, isn't it? We hold on to that like nothing else. When we screw up, we have moments where we sit at night, and I know we've all been there. We're sitting at night in our bed getting ready for the night, and then we remember that one moment we said something stupid or did something stupid, and we just sit on it and think about it, and we're embarrassed, we're ashamed. There are things that I'm going to be talking about coming up here. And again, I find myself reading the wisdom of Paul. And Paul writes in his letters to all of the churches an encouragement of what they do well and how to fix what's broken. So, let's get into it. What is an encouragement or an exhortation? An exhortation comes from the Greek word parakles. And no, I did not say pair of keys. I did not say parakeet. I did not say pair of cleats. I said parakles. It's a Greek word signifying the calling near or far. It translates as an exhortation of encouragement. Parakles also translates as an act of consolation. Now, to break down exactly why I'm bringing Greek in is because I believe when you want to understand something specifically in the Bible, you need to understand context. You need to understand words. I'm sure many of you have had conversations where you both were saying very different things but meaning the same thing. Or maybe vice versa. You're saying the exact same words to each other, but you're coming from two different places. So it is imperative as Christians that when we go to Scripture, we look at, hey, what does the Greek text say? What does the Hebrew say? What does the Aramaic actually say? Now, I know this is a lot of work. I've had to do enough papers in my life at college to know that this is not a fun task. But if you have a love for Scripture and you have a love of language, then you can begin to put those two together and really understand and comprehend the love God has for us and the love that Paul has when he writes. Another thing that some of you might have noticed if you're learned at all in Scripture is that the Old Testament was not written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But we found something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is one of the earliest manuscripts that we have of a translation to go back in Scripture and say, this is what it said. In the day of Christ, in the day of Paul, they would not have really read or understood Hebrew. At that point, Hebrew was a dead language. Instead, in the day of Christ, in the day of Paul, we would have found them reading Greek text, speaking Greek language, and also speaking Aramaic with some Aramaic phrases in our scriptures. Now, I know that might not interest you too much, but for me, it's fascinating because when you look at this word, parakles, you find it to be more than just exhortation. You find it to be encouragement and consolation. There's a few other words that go along with it. So as I talked about, we had the Old Testament Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, in our Old Testament, what we read is more of a consolation. The process of coming next to somebody and loving on them well, while they're hurting. while they need help, when they can't quite grasp what's going on. For example, in Deuteronomy 17 through 33, there's an exhortation to obey God. This exhortation is that of a consolation. It's that of encouraging the spirit within another brother or sister of faith. In Isaiah 48, 1 through 22, there is an exhortation or consolation to heed God's words. Right now, we're going to look at that Isaiah passage. It says this, "Listen to this, you descendants of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and claim to rely on God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. Foretold the former things long ago, my mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles were iron, your forehead was bronze." This is not encouraging. This is a consolation. This is somebody coming up to you and saying, "I'm going to rebuke your spirit into action with love, with the desire to see that brokenness healed." But there's more of a power to it. It isn't just getting a prize because you competed. It isn't just sitting there and been given whatever you want. These are words that sting, but that need to be heard. I think when we think of encouragement, we always think that you walk away feeling happier about yourself. Like, "Oh, good job. Good job winning that game. Nice speech. Hey, way to go. That play was great." I don't think we look at encouragement too often as being something that can come off negatively, but have a lasting, better effect. And that's what I want to challenge. So now we're going to look at Pericles in the New Testament. So Paul quotes the Old Testament within his letters to the church. As we read the New Testament, Paul speaks in Greek from the Septuagint, and he reminds us of the words of the Old Testament in his teachings. Each quote that Paul spoke in was, in fact, Greek or Aramaic. Mostly Greek, some Aramaic sayings. And all of this was inspired by the Septuagint. Paul writes his letters to each church with inspiration from the Old Testament. Now, I know I've repeated that a few times already, but I believe it's important to realize that when Paul, a learned man who goes to church to church to church to correct and inspire the faith, we want to know that he didn't just understand who Christ was. He understood that Christ was connected to our Old Testament. He understood that there was a power that Christ had that was rooted in all of history from the beginning of time. And to prove that, Paul uses the Old Testament, says this is where the connection is. Oh, there we go. So trademarks of an exhortation, trademarks of Paul's exhortations. We will find correcting, teaching, training, rebuking in all of his works. And yes, I pulled this right from 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Because Paul says this is what Scripture is good for. Paul says this is how I want Scripture to be interpreted and used. And then as he writes his letters, he does exactly that. There are other trademarks that I want us to just recognize before we get into the letters here. In every letter, and I thought this was a little ironic and kind of funny, but in every New Testament letter to a church that you read in any of today's translations, the first thing you read is Paul. Now, the reason why that's kind of funny to me is just because he's excited to let you know who it's from. And as you write a letter, you put your name in and you say, "Hey, dear so-and-so," and then you put your name at the end. But Paul starts out saying, "Paul, an apostle of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ. Paul, a leader." He defines who he is first and foremost. He defines himself as the author of these letters to establish his authority. And then he gets into the greetings and he introduces himself and then he says, hey, here's an encouragement of faith. He prays for the readers. In each letter, we find a prayer to all of the readers that find themselves in Scripture. He addresses issues, he comments on what to affirm in the faith, and he teaches us how to respond to different scenarios as a believer. And specifically, he teaches the churches he was writing to how to respond to what was happening in the day and age that he wrote these letters. So I'll show you a few examples. From Romans 1, 1 and 7, he writes, Paul, a servant of Christ, Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see an encouragement. We see Paul establishes himself, and we see a prayer for the reader. Again, we see this in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul establishes himself as an author. He prays for his readers, and he gives a greeting. And finally, Galatians 1 through 3 as well. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we see Paul establishing himself as an author. We see a prayer, and we see a greeting. And that's just these three letters. I didn't have time to go through all 13 letters and show you that it all matches up with the same flow. But I want you to grasp, Paul is doing this intentionally. Every word uttered in Scripture is uttered intentionally. Sometimes when we read Scripture, it can be boring. Sometimes when we read Scripture, it feels like a job, a habit that we just have to do. But to think, depending on what book you're in, thousands or hundreds of years ago, you're looking at something that was intentionally written, where paper was not as big of a commodity, where it was hard to get, and where our writings, you had to be specifically learned and specifically wealthy to accomplish that level of education. So in Romans then, I'm going to go through each letter, but I'm not going to spend too much time on them. So in So in the book of Romans, we find the gift of righteousness through the faith in Christ and a justification by faith. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, we find church problems being addressed, manners, beliefs, morals, ministerial establishment, and self-reflection. In Galatians, this is written against the Judaizers. Justification by divine grace through faith in Jesus Christ was commented on, and it was to go up against the doctrine of meritorious works of the law. Now, breaking that down really simply, it just says it's pushing back against salvation obtained through human effort. So Galatians was written to instruct us to know that there's nothing we can do as human beings to accomplish our own salvation. It is all by the grace of God. In Ephesians, the church as the body of Christ is spoken upon. There was a separation happening at this point. And so Paul wanted to encourage them, hey, come back together. Love one another. Don't worry about the strife and struggle that your church is going through. It also highlights spiritual privileges and responsibilities of the church. So if you want to know what a good, healthy church can look like, or if you're just curious and studying early church history, Ephesians is one of the best books to go to. In Philippians, there's a note of thanks for financial assistance. And then Paul leads with personal news, and he gives an exhortation to the church. Philippians is often commented as one of Paul's favorite churches. And the reason why is not only did they support his ministry, but they are always an encouragement of Paul. Again, that's something that's ironic. Paul's desire was to always exhort himself. He was always trying to encourage faith through his writings. And every time he wrote to Philippians, there wasn't a problem to be corrected. Instead, he writes to Philippians, he says, I am thankful for everything you have done in my life. I am thankful for the congregation that has been put there and has always supported me. In Colossians, Christ is commented as the head of the church, and it focuses on the redemptive work of Christ. Again, people are getting sucked into this idealism of the church is now in power, must mean that everything we're doing is correct. And Paul is re-instructing them. He is helping them see that this isn't quite the way we need to look at gospels. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we find the congratulations upon conversion for the Christian growth, as well as comments on Christ's second coming. And then in 2 Thessalonians, there's just a correction on the second coming. So what was happening in Thessalonica is that there was a mass conversion of Christians. And this is the new church, so we have to understand this was more common than anything else. But it was so significant that it was worth writing about to Paul. That in this church, we see more conversions in a smaller period of time than any other church. And so as we read Thessalonians, we find that Paul is congratulating them for their works. And then he says, continue to look forward to Christ's second coming. And here is what that second coming really means. Now I want to take a break here for a minute. In case you're not aware of what a second coming is, it is when Christ, our Lord and Savior, comes back to earth. When everything in our hearts are healed, and when his kingdom is reestablished. This is the hope of all Christians. This is what we're looking forward to. This is why we still do ministry. Because until that day, we want to see every single human that we interact with become a believer. We want to see health in their hearts. We want to see growth in their faith. Some of you I have talked to many times about how do we establish ourselves in the work world. Well, in Thessalonians, you're going to find that encouragement. You're going to find an example of how do we bring God into a community? How do we speak about the hope of Christ? This is where we draw our conclusions on Christ's second coming. This and many other places. 1 and 2 Timothy, there's a commissioning and establishment of Timothy, an encouragement to teach, and a warning of false teachers and false prophets, something I do not take lightly. In Titus, the organization and administration of Titus in the churches of Crete. Philemon is written to Philemon of the Colossian church. Paul pleads for the forgiveness of a runaway slave. Unheard of in that day. Slaves, if you know anything about them in the first century, well, and actually even early American history, if a slave runs away, you're going to do one of two things. You're going to kill him, or you're going to beat him so bad that they never have the ambition to run away again. And here's Paul begging churches to allow this man to come in and be forgiven for everything and to be set free. I don't know if you connect with that at all. But I find that powerful that Paul, the man that we find to be our greatest encouragement of faith, is saying, hey, this person that you think is scum, this person who has no civil rights whatsoever, is still valued. And that's the end of the letters. And that was just a high altitude view. We did not get into the meat of any of it. More or less, we just covered the themes of what these others talk about. But I want you, as maybe you think about today's sermon, to look through these letters yourselves and see, hey, what parts do I connect with? What parts do I find teaching and instruction for myself? Because, again, I will remind you that Scripture is good for correcting, teaching, training, and rebuking. Each of Paul's letters were an exhortation to the churches or an encouragement, not a specific verse, not a specific text or paragraph, but the entire letters. That is his exhortation. That is his encouragement to the believers. The fact that he took the time to understand Scripture, write down responses to Scripture, and encourage the growth of each community that he had a hand in. That's what it means to exhort, to rebuke, to teach, to instruct. So I know that I'm a bit ahead of my time, but that's okay, because once again, I got to speak on my heart. Once again, I got to share with you what I really love about Scripture. And some days for me, it might take 2 hours, and other days, half hour, 45 minutes. But here's my personal exhortation. I thought of characteristics of this church that I could appreciate, characteristics that I found to be growing for myself, to be challenging for who I am. So this is my exhortation to you. I want you to continue to love well. I want you to continue to invest in one another, because there is a transition happening within this church. I want you to extend grace whenever frustrated. There are many times in my position that I did not do something the best of ways, that I was not quite the most tactful person or the most observant person to somebody's feelings. And in each one of those moments, instead of kicking me out, Ryan or somebody else would come alongside and say, hey, I think there's a better way to do this. I want you to look at this in a different light. And that is what grace is. That is the same grace that we find in Christ. That no matter how many times you're beaten down, or you're just stuck in disencouragement, you're going to find that Christ still loves you and values you, and all he has to say is, there's a better way. I want you to continue to invest in the youth, because honestly, I came on to this church and I was here for 6 months, and the growth that I saw in the youth is not my responsibility. I should rephrase that. It was not because of me. Yes, I was there to love on the youth. Yes, I was there to handle some conversations, but there are many days, given my perspectives or attitudes, that the youth had to be a little more gracious to me. Yes, Sierra, I know it's you. But each one of your students, each one of your children, each one of your grandchildren, whoever they may be to you, invited me in. And there's a culture of love. There's a culture of being genuine. No matter how many times there has been a transition of pastors in these students' lives, no matter how many times they have decided to love another human being and to invest their heart into them and watch them leave, they have decided again and again that it is worth loving again. That takes endurance of faith. That takes moments of frustration and crying and many, many other experiences. And yet, each of these students decide again and again that it is worth the fight. That it is worth letting somebody in just to watch them go again. And students, I pray that you continue with that attitude. Because you know Chris left, you know Ryan stepped down from youth ministry, you know I'm leaving. And once again, you're going to have somebody come into your life and say, I love you more than anything else. I love this ministry. And once again, you're going to have to believe that. Even though you know at some point, maybe they might be called again to go somewhere else. So please be brave. I want you to invest in yourselves. More importantly, as you read Scripture, you're going to learn many more things. With those learnings, I have been approached by many elders. I have been approached by many members of this congregation. I have been encouraged in my own faith with something I did not quite grasp before. Every conversation I have had sitting around a table or sitting at our park when we did our picnic, I have been told something where I have learned new information about myself, about ministry, about what God has in life, or maybe just a really awful joke from Ted. And finally, I ask, and I know you have always done this, but I ask that you continue to pray for me. I ask, just like the church in Philippi, you be that congregation that will always pray for me, that I can always look back and say, even though I'm not there, this is by far my favorite congregation that I know has my back, that I know has instructed me as I have grown. And so I ask that your hearts continue to be prayerful and discernment of my future, because this is not something I could have done by myself. So with that, I just want to say thank you. With that, I wanted to share this picture because this was my first night. Just a little bit of context. This was my first night stepping into ministry. And there was a concert. It was a free concert that we went to in the cities. And that is where I learned how crazy each one of your students are and how much help I was going to need to control things and manage things. And as you can see in the bottom left, that is our previous youth pastor, Chris Secor. From him, I learned many, many things as well into what ministry looks like. So I just want to again repeat myself. Thank you very much for all you have done as my church family. Thank you very much for inspiring me and encouraging me and being my exhorters, whether to teach me something that I've done wrong or to really just tell me, Aiden, I love you and this is what God's put on my heart to say to you. I will be here a little bit after we end things today, and if you want to just come up and say goodbye, I would love that. Because again, today is my last day. Today I turn in my keys and I discover my next step. And to put your hearts at ease, I have found my next step. There is a church in the cities that have invited me to come in and continue as pastor. But I will never forget everything this church, this congregation has done for me. I'll never forget what my parents have done for me to bring me to church every single day, even days that I come to church and I'd fall asleep during the services and have to be nudged awake. There is a history here that I will never be able to repay.